Thank you for joining us for this teaching from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
Amen. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about something that's been on my heart for a number of weeks, actually. I had to postpone it for a number of reasons, but we're here tonight. I want to talk to you about an issue that's actually been mentioned quite a bit, the adoption of sons. And what does that mean? Now, I hear different people talk about it, and there are certain people that talk about it quite a bit, actually, lately online. But the revelation I'm going to share with you tonight is the revelation as the Lord taught it to me, which is a little different. And I think it'll hold up to the scriptures. Okay, and it's, you know, it's not recently that the Lord has taught this to me, and it's a bigger picture. It's a part of a bigger picture, but the adoption of sons is a big and important part of the great mystery, which was kept hidden from generations. So let me read to you from starting in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, he predestined these who he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I want to say something here about predestination. I don't want to teach on just that tonight, but what does predestination mean? Okay, it comes from two words. Pre, which means before, and destination, which comes from the word to mean a place where you're going, like you're destined somewhere. You have a destination. So predestination, okay? I like to point out that Calvinists that believe in predestination, I'm not so sure that Calvinists today, if Calvin were here, if he would believe what the Calvinists say he believed. However, I do know this about Calvinists that believe in predestination. They still look left and right before they cross the road. So they say they believe in predestination, but they take it only so far. Now, they should look both ways before they cross the road, especially around here. But anyway, it simply means you're predetermined at a destination. So the Lord prepared a destination for you, okay, and for me. He knew ahead of time who was going to believe, and he prepared a place or a destination for us. So whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, does being conformed to the image of his son, does that say salvation? Because when we start talking about salvation, are you predestined to salvation? That's another issue I think they spent a lot of time on, but that's not what it says here. Okay, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure. Now, does that say predestined to salvation? No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says predestined to adoption. So in other words, a destination of adoption prepared for you. So when we start talking about predestined to salvation, we're not getting it from any of these verses, okay? Now I want to talk about sons and children. There's three different words translated as children at times in Scripture, and sons often. There's two that are translated as sons, technon and huos. Or huios is somehow, sometimes it's translated. And brephos is like a baby, okay? So a child, a young child, a baby. And it's actually, interestingly, in case you want to know what God thinks about abortion, the same word for babe in the womb and babe born, it's the same word. So in God's perspective, the babe that leapt in Elizabeth's womb, it's the same word as baby as Jesus crawling around on the floor. So, or anybody crawling around for it, you know what I'm saying. But anyway, so it's the same word, baby. So that's brephos. And then there's technon, which is a child according to lineage, you know, and often it's considered to be a younger child or somebody that's growing up. And then huios is a child often considered to be more mature. But that has to do with legality. Huios has to do with legality, however you want to pronounce it. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 says, who are Israelites whom pertain to the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and giving of the law and service to God and the promises. So we're talking about adoption, okay? That's our subject tonight. So we want to find out more about adoption. And how does that fit with us? Because if we're born into the family, what do we need to be adopted into the family for? What's the deal? You can understand if somebody wasn't in the family and they got adopted in or they got grafted in or whatever. But if you are in, then what do you need that for? Well, there's a reason for it. And it's not just... Well, anyway. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons, huios, of God. All right? For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, huios theosios. So that's the word adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, which is often considered to be daddy. Okay, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the technon, we are the children of God. And if children, technon, then heirs, clerenomai, of God, and joint heirs, sink, clerenomai. It's got two K's there. So take heirship and sink it. We have the word sink, you know what that is. So we're going to sink that with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Wow. You mean Christ's still going to be glorified? Yeah, there's still more coming. Wow. Mm-hmm. I thought he was already glorified when he was raised up from the dead and ascended up on high. There's still more to come. And we can join with him in that. Wow. If we sink with him. We use an English word, which is actually a Greek word. But I'll use it here because it makes sense with what Paul wrote. Okay, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has set forth the spirit of his son, Weo, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. So it's funny that would be what's considered to be the more mature son that's saying Daddy. But there's something here. There's something more to it. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, Huios. And if a Huios, then an heir through God. Okay? 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children, which is technon, of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now the technon of God, and he has not yet been revealed, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Wow. Now that's saying something. It's kind of like, I like to point out, not, hey, don't sin. All right. It's good to say don't sin. It's good not to sin. It's good for me to tell you, don't sin. But if all we do is talk about sin, that's all you think about. Let's not talk about sin today. Let's not talk about how fun it is. Let's not talk about how all the good things you guys have done and then it led you into a bad place. Let's not talk about all the great things that Moses gave up in order. In other words, he took the pleasure, he considered the pleasures of sin and sufferings of Christ for better. Anyway, I'm not doing a real good job, but my point is the more we talk about it, the more we think about that. If we think about something else, right, like if I tell you don't think about a cheeseburger, what are you thinking about? Don't think about a cheeseburger, especially not a really big juicy one that was just cooked on the barbecue, and then put your favorite cheese on there, and you gotta have that sauteed onions, you got a nice big bun. And don't be thinking about it. I'm telling you guys, cut it out. You see the point is that sometimes we gotta bring it up. But if we concentrate on it, that's what we're concentrating on. So I love what Paul wrote where he says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So let's spend more time on teaching people how to walk by the Spirit, and we'll spend less time fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We'll spend less time sinning. So we got to do both, but what I'm saying is let's emphasize the one. Well, that's what I see here too. If we're going to be glorified with him, but it says here, we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Wow. Now, once we are like him, we're already pure, right? So this is something now because of the hope we have about then. That's something I think we can tap into more than we have. Everyone that has this has that. does this. So everyone who has verse 2 does verse 3. I think that's pretty cool. And personally, I'm going to look into that more deeply. But the thing is, what we're going to know as he, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Mm-hmm. Wow. I've heard people say, you know, wow, there's a special reward for those that have the hope of his return and everything, and that's not in Scripture. And they get the verse out of 2 Thessalonians. Is it? I better stop talking about things I didn't look up, because it might be Timothy. My trouble is I brought up something I didn't look up ahead of time, so. No, I think it's in Timothy. Here we go, 2 Timothy. All right. Yes, 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And in Titus, it talks about the hope of his appearing. Okay, so then they change that to the rewards that come for hope in his return. Okay, now, Nothing wrong with looking forward to his return, except for the angels reproved the believers within seconds of Jesus going up. They reproved him and said, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? The same Jesus will so come, go back to Jerusalem and do what he said. So in other words, it was a revelation to me, and that was a shocking revelation to me. The Lord had to speak to me audibly and shake my world to teach me this, but the appearing and the return are two different things. And so when you think you're going to get a reward for something, and that Bible doesn't say you're going to be rewarded for it, there's a lot of people that have stood around gazing into heaven waiting for his return, and they think they're going to get a reward for that. And I just heard a teacher, a well-respected prophetic teacher on the Scriptures recently talk about that. We're going to be rewarded for loving his appearing, and then said that was the verse he uses to point out where we should be looking forward to his return. Not the same thing. Loving his appearing is a whole different thing. And it fits in the category of this, where we purify ourselves because we have a hope of what he's talking about here. That's a whole different thing than just waiting for the return of Christ. Well, anyway, I've gotten off track here a little bit. But Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, mights, and dominion. He says, the way we do warfare is pulling down strongholds. I've read some really cool definitions of strongholds. I even tried to memorize. There were some great, I could mention their names, you would know who they are, great teachers of Scripture, written great books. But their definitions are wrong. A stronghold is very simply something that a person believes to be true that isn't. And if you believe it to be true, you expect certain results that you're never going to get because they're not true. In other words, you believe gravity isn't there. So go ahead and step out of the 10th floor window. It's a stronghold. You're going to hit the ground because it's the law. Right? Don't break the law of gravity. You can, through supernatural, you can supersede the law of gravity, but you can't break it because God set it up, right? So by faith and God's help, through supernatural intervention, you can supersede it. That's a whole different thing. So when we start talking about some of these things, we need to have the Scriptures correct, and we have strongholds. There are things that we believe. So for instance, if you go your whole life believing, because you were taught, I think there's mercy when we've been taught wrong and we believe something that somebody we should trust taught us wrong, whether they did it on purpose or by mistake. Many times I think they do it out of good intentions. But you know the old saying about good intentions. You can believe something that's not true. I have believed things that I found out later were not true that at the time I believed them, I would have died for. I would have fought for. Thank God I didn't have to die for them. And sometimes the things you believe the strongest are the hardest to give up when the Lord tries to show you different. Especially when I was younger and learning from others, before I understood the teacher, the Holy Spirit, I was more vulnerable to some of those things, and probably some of them I still have to unlearn. I haven't taught anybody intentionally incorrect things, but if I do, I want to correct it. But I know I was taught wrongly, and one of the things I was taught wrong was that there was a hope of his return. So every day I'd get up, and I would hope for his return that day. And it's not a horrible thing. It's better than hoping for the devil to do bad things to you. But on the other hand, it sidetracks you from doing what he says we should be doing and hoping for his appearing, which could also happen sooner. In other words, he could appear to me before he appears to everybody. There's a time coming, and you might consider that the return, but which one? The coming for the church or the coming with the church? Which one of those are you going to call the return? So we muddy the waters. When we start talking about the coming of the Lord and the appearing of the Lord, we could be talking about, we understand that we're talking about a broader description of events. And I'm believing for the Lord to appear to me, and I'm believing for him to appear to us, you know. And those that love his appearing, there is a specific one of the five crowns. So I think that would be something we would want to be interested in, because there's actually a reward that Paul calls a crown of righteousness. Another time, I've taught on the crowns before, but there are quite a few crowns, but there's five specific for the church. All right, let me try to get back on track here a little bit. John chapter 3, verse 1. I was in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Now I'm in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I love that, because he says, we know you're a teacher and you're from God because of the signs you do. There should be signs that follow the word of God. So I know a lot of teachers that are good teachers, but there's no spirit. You see what I'm saying? There's got to be spirit and power, right? And the word should be backed up by power, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but power of the Holy Ghost. So I think, yes, there should be the Holy Spirit that brings it. When we get done with some deep stuff in the scriptures, we go, wow, that had to be the Lord that gave that. But there's got to be signs that follow along too. So anyway, he said that. So there's a lot of teachers that don't believe in signs, but he's saying, wow, we know you're a teacher from God because of the signs, not just because of the word. Well, he was the word, but anyway. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter again to his second time to his mother's womb, be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you be born of water and of spirit." So what's the context? The context is being born the first time, being born the second time. So being born of water in this context is not baptism, but it's the water breaking, right? It's talking about the first birth and then the spirit, the second birth. He cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. See, he's again pointing it out. First birth is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So now we're talking about being born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Or the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus said at the time, you could enter the kingdom of God then. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. So is it talking about eternal life? Not necessarily. The kingdom of God encompasses eternal life. We begin our eternal life, I believe, when we're born again. But entering the kingdom begins with being born again, but that's not the end. And according to Jesus, the kingdom of God, and in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, is talking about something separate from eternity, but it's encompassed within eternity. We get into another time, but Matthew specifically gives mysteries and descriptions of the millennium, which are really great parables, which are describing something specific for those that are faithful that we're working towards, and we love his appearing. And his millennium is part of that too. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again. All right, we're talking about being born again here. Not of corruptible, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Born again of corrupt, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So what are we talking about here? We're born again of seed. Now, you were born the first time of seed, right? The seed came from who? It does talk in Scripture about the seed of the woman, but that's talking about what's descended out of the woman. But the seed, we know, comes from the male side, okay? So the male and the descendant, You know, in Scripture, the descendant, you know, line in light of the legal descriptions go through the father's side. In other words, your inheritance went through the father's side. Lest if there were no sons, then, you know, you could pass property down through the wives. Of course, nowadays, we're past that. We have male and female can receive property. But I'm just talking about scripturally. Okay, so receiving the incorruptible seed, we have the seed of Christ, it says, right? Okay, so is that the seed of God, the Father? Well, do you have the seed of your grandfather? Well, not directly, but indirectly, right? You have the seed of your father is created you, right? We have the seed of Christ. So let's get this generationally correct. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He's the Son of God, right? We become sons of God. Jesus said we have to be born again. Peter says born again of incorruptible seed. So I want to just get the clarity of where's the seed coming from. God the Father, let me read you this. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest, which is God Almighty, will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus was called the Son of God because God was his Father. Literally, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and impregnated her with the seed of God. It was a created seed. Obviously, God created that seed, but he decided to do it, you know, through natural production, not just create Jesus separately, you know, boom, there he was out of the dust of the ground like he did with Adam and breathed life in him. No, he did it with seed into the egg of the woman. So Jesus Christ is literally the Son of God, born of a woman. But God was the Father, not Joseph. All right, so we don't have that seed. In other words, God didn't come and overshadow your mother or my mother and then call that being born again. That would have been, you know, born the first time like Jesus. So what are we talking about when we talk born again? We're talking about the Spirit that's in us. Okay, you got born because your father impregnated your mother's seed with the seed of the man. Okay, and then we were born, and we were born incorrupt. We were born corruptible. The seed was going to not live forever in that line, although he intended it with Adam that we would. But then we get born again. So in other words, it's like God breathes again into, like he did in Adam, but this time he breathes in the seed of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, basically is what we have, incorruptible seed. So you could call Jesus the Father of eternity, and God is his Father. Is this making sense? Although we don't normally talk this way, but I want to talk this way because it's important, because there's a mystery that's been hidden. Okay? So the seed is incorruptible through Christ, the seed of Christ. All right, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also whom he begot also loves him who is begotten of him." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and Father of all comfort." Paul is saying God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting it generationally, and we're after Jesus, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All right, God blessed us in all spiritual blessings in Christ. Christ is the Son of God, though. So he's putting it in an order for a reason here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." All right, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gave us the opportunity to be born again of incorruptible seed. And he didn't even give that until he sat down at the right hand of God and ascended up on high. There's a reason for that too. But the point is that, again, Peter and Paul both agree, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, he is. Yes, he is.
Can we call him Father? Yes, but as we continue here, you're going to see why you can call him Father. Not necessarily in our terminology in the West, but in the Hebrew terminology of how they saw things. But we don't know that because we haven't been taught it. So we're missing some things here. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, technon, even those who believe in his name. So we get born again when we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, confess him as Lord, believe God raised him from the dead, right? So Lord is, in the Aramaic, is Jehovah. Yeah. So we confess him as our God in relation to the human beings, okay? And he's our Lord and Savior, right? Yeah. We confess him as Lord. Yeah. He becomes our Savior. Yep. Now, if we choose to walk with him, that's another level. Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of people who have confessed him as Lord. He became their Savior, and then they never really made him as Lord. In other words, they didn't live it. But do you think he's not going to keep his word? No, he's still going to keep his word. There's a lot of people who got saved that aren't necessarily making him Lord. That's why I say there's a difference between a Christian and a follower of Jesus. We don't want to just be Christians that have the belief. We want to be followers of Jesus that actually live it, that walk after him, do what he would do. All right, but still, we get there by confessing him as Lord. Believing God raised him from the dead, then we're saved. That's what it means to be born again. That's born in the Spirit is what Jesus said. Okay, so born of the Spirit, born again, seed of Christ, all exactly the same thing. All right? We are born of Jesus Christ's seed. That makes us sons of God, but that also means Jesus is the Father of our eternal life. All right? All right. He gave us the right to become the children of God through him, believing in him. John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father is deeper than what we've understood. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen your Father. Mm-hmm. You've seen your daddy. And that's literally true because of the seed of Christ which got you born again. And that's the entrance into eternity, and that's how we come in relationship with God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not your father or my father in the same way that he was the Father of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit didn't overshadow your mother. He overshadowed Jesus' mother. Jesus was born, and then from that seed, God brought us into the kingdom. This is significant. Young's literal translation of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the princely power is on his shoulder. And he doth call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace." There's a reason he's the Father of Eternity. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 in the New King James says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I like Father of Eternity better. That's literal. Okay, Father of Eternity is okay. I mean, Everlasting Father is okay, but I think Father of Eternity puts it in the context of where he's the Father. Now, Everlasting Father means something to us once we understand more about Jesus showing us the Father when we see him, showing us our Father when we see him. Matthew 22, there's a parable. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good." Don't you love that? How do the bad people get into the kingdom? Listen, remember, he spoke a parable about the kingdom of heaven. "Both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Well, I guess so. People will come for free food. But anyway, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on his wedding garment. Okay, there's bad and good people there, but they have their wedding garments on. But then the king comes in. Now, the king's not getting married, right? The king, his son, is getting married, right? And he says to him, friend. He didn't say enemy. Friend. Does this mean he knows him? He does know him. Somebody knows. Now, we use that term maybe a little bit loosely, right? But when God says you friend, there's a relationship there. Friend, how did you come in here without your wedding garment? Well, he was speechless. I'll explain to you in a minute why he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. Does it say hellfire? No. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is broader than the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is something we want. I'm not going to go into all of this, but let me explain something to you. In that culture, with a wealthy person, in this case it's a king, he's wealthy enough to have an army. Well, more than one army. Says he sent his armies. So this guy's got, you know, power. And he says, friend. So he knows this guy. It's somebody he invited to the wedding. Why did you come in? How did you come in without your wedding garment? Okay, we still follow some of these customs today. We have weddings, okay. We have wedding garments. For instance, the bride generally wears a gown, and the bridegroom generally wears a tuxedo or a suit of some kind. Well, then you have today, even to this day, the bride generally buys or rents the gowns for her bridesmaids. And the groom does for his best man and his groomsmen, right? So in other words, we still follow some of these customs. So for the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, they buy or rent. I just bought the clothes for them and gave them to them. Because we rented our tuxedo, my tuxedo, but other than that, we bought them the clothes because they could keep them. We weren't as formal, you know. Anyway. But we're following the custom from this day, because here's the way you got your... We send out invitations in the mail. They send out invitations by sending a servant bringing you the wedding garment that you would wear to the wedding. So what we do with bridesmaids and groomsmen, they would have done for the whole, you know, party, wedding party. In that day, they sent out the garments. That's how you knew who was invited. This friend clearly was invited. He knew about the wedding. He knew where it was. He knew when it was. He received the invitation, but he didn't put on the wedding garment. What's the wedding garment? Well, there's other places where it talks about the wedding garment being the righteous acts of the saints. That when it talks about the garment for the bride, I think that can go for all this. I mean, these are bad people and good people, but if you put on the righteous acts of the saints, getting born again first, you have access to the wedding party. Rather than those evil people who didn't receive him, which he even says they came and destroyed their city. What are we talking about? We're talking about Israel. We're talking about the descendants, the ones that were the heirs to salvation first. And he did come eventually and destroy their city even. The city that first put him to death. So I want you to understand here, it's not by our own goodness that we were saved. And this is not salvation. Because it says here, friend, and he was bound and cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's a Hebrew idiom. We don't understand this necessarily. But a Hebrew idiom, it's speaking figuratively about something, okay? So you have to know, you know, we use figures of speech too, like knee-high to a grasshopper, you know, stubborn as a mule, you know, things like that. And that might not necessarily translate correctly into Chinese. I thought it was funny when Bobby Connor was speaking, I think it was in Germany one time, they had to get a translator not just into German from English, but they had to get a translation from Southern Texan into English into German. It's because of his Texas figures of speech. Anyway, okay. So, weeping and gnashing of teeth is a Hebrew idiom that means deep regret over something that could have been but never will. This is talking about the kingdom of heaven, and it's specifically talking about the wedding, which I believe the scripture teaches is the beginning of eternity. Mm-hmm. It may well be the first 7 years, but it is a wedding party that John wrote about a lot, and Paul talked about too. But I pointed out many times, not all are invited, but not are going to be in there. Okay, not all. There's foolish virgins, there's wise virgins, and then there's the bride. Me personally, I want to be the bride that's with the Lord, okay? But there's also going to be people who are not the bride, but they're wise virgins, and they're going to be there because they have their oil, they have their lamps. The lamp is made out of clay, right? So that's our body. Oil, that's life. That's the spirit that's poured in life. And they lit it, so they had works. The others said, our lamps are going out, but Jesus said they had no oil. So always listen to what Jesus says when it's a parable. There's how many people do you know that think they're saved, think they're going to heaven, whatever religion they might be, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, some Christian, but they're not born again. Are they going? No. They have a lamp, but they have no oil. And they can think their lamps have oil, but they don't, and they're going to miss the doors. This isn't a case of, friend, how came you in? This is a case of, I never knew you. I never knew you is not a case of somebody who used to know. That's, I believe, this category. Friend, but the friend came in without what was offered him. I believe there's a lot of Christians that have been offered a wedding invitation, and they're not putting on the righteous acts of the saints. It's not good works. Righteous acts. And if we'll do that. Now, the difference I see between the five wise virgins and the bride is it says they fell asleep. And the bride doesn't fall asleep when she's with the bridegroom on the wedding night. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So the bride is with the bridegroom when the trumpet blows. Does that make sense? It's like when they play the organ, she comes down the aisle, she's with him, right? She's not going to miss that. Okay, well, anyway, that's why I think the five wise are saved, but they're not the bride. Let me continue. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 will start. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but, always pay attention to but, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. By the way, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and his wife see that she respects her husband. We're members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two will become one flesh. It's a mystery. I'm speaking concerning the church and Christ. But, by the way, you still should love your wife and you should respect your husband. As a side note, you see my point here? The mystery has to do with Christ and the church, and he's using the wedding as a way to describe the mystery that's been hidden since generations, that even angels desire to look into, and still to this day, we really don't teach it in the church. I was never taught it. I was taught certain things that I was told were the great mystery, but they weren't. Okay? I'm going to teach you part of it tonight. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. 2,000 years ago, it was revealed to his saints. But if I sent out a piece of paper to you guys tonight, how many of you could actually write down and give me the scriptures of what the great mystery is? Yet, 2,000 years ago, it was a great blessing for the people to know it. Why? We should know it now. We should be walking it. These things were given to us, it says in scripture, so we can have them now. All right, been hidden from ages and generations, but now been revealed to the saints. To them, excuse me, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory. So the riches of the glory of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ is in us. How do you get in there? The seed of Christ, right? It was born again into us. So the riches of the glory of the mystery he's talking about is Christ in us. So we got to have that, or we don't have the mystery. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. What a goal. Present every man perfect in Christ. Remember, Christ in is salvation. In Christ is your relationship. We want to present every man perfect in Christ. Right? Perfect Christ in, that's already done. In other words, what Christ put in you, the seed of Christ, it's perfect. It's incorruptible. You can't hurt it. You can ignore it. You can put it on a shelf. You could be the friend without the garment, and you're going to be in a place of weeping. You're in a place of deep regret. Looking into the wedding. Now, I don't believe the wedding is eternity. I don't believe that friend is going to be in the place of weeping and gnashing for all eternity. I believe he's going to be in during the duration of the wedding feast. And if you've ever listened to my series on the Bride of Christ, it's very possible it could be a 7-day wedding feast like Samson's and others that were a full week. And there's weeks in Scripture that are kind of important. That would be nice to be in heaven during that time, celebrating. Anyway, point being, we don't want to be the friend that has eternity but misses the wedding feast. We want to, the Spirit and the Bride are calling, saying, you know, we're ready. All right, anyway. So the riches of the glory of the mystery is Christ in you. There's a secret that anyone could have the Spirit of Christ, all right? The resurrection that we have is by the law of the Spirit of life, that Jesus was raised from the dead and then ascended up on high. But it was after he was raised from the dead that God took the Spirit. Okay, there's a great example in the Old Testament where God took the Spirit from Moses, right? The Spirit of Moses. Was it the Spirit of God? Sure, it was the Spirit of God on Moses. All right, what was this, what was it in percentage to God? Well, I don't know. It was the Moses percentage. It was the measure of Moses. God says, well, I'm going to put my Spirit on Moses. How much? Well, I can't put it all on there. Probably kill him. So I'm going to give him the Moses amount. So he pours in the Moses amount, and he pours out the Moses amount on Moses. I have a T-shirt that says Guns and Moses. So if you have the Moses amount, you still need guns. But anyway, but the point is that then God took the Spirit from Moses and put it on 70 elders and then put it on 2 more elders. But it was the Spirit of Moses, right? Moses didn't diminish any. Now, if he would have taken Moses' arm and given it to Aholiab and given his leg to Bezalel, Moses would be, you know, in big trouble, right? Because in the natural, you know, it's kind of hard to do those things. But the thing is, on the supernatural, he took, by the law of the Spirit, he took that Spirit, multiplied it 72 times, and Moses still had his Spirit. But now 72 more people had his Spirit. They could do the things that Moses did with his Spirit, obviously with faith. Another example is Elijah and Elisha. The Spirit of Elijah. What's the Spirit of Elijah measure? Well, God says, well, I'm going to put my Spirit on Elijah. If I can't put it all on, it'll probably kill him. But I'll put the Elijah measure. So he measures out the Elijah measure, pours that on Elijah, right? So Elijah has that. He's calling down fire from heaven. He's raising the dead. He's doing miracles. He's all this kind of stuff. Elisha comes along and says, you know, hey, Father, I would like to have a double portion of your Spirit. And Elijah says, well, I don't know. That's a hard thing. We'll see if you get it or not. But if you see me when I'm taken away, you know, then you can have it. Well, he saw him, you know, getting taken away, and his mantle fell down. And then he turns around and he slaps the Jordan, which remember Elijah slapped the Jordan and the name of the great God Jehovah walked across on dry land. He comes back, slaps the Jordan. He says, in the name of the God of Elijah. Why would he do that? My father, he sees him. As his father, he sees what he gets is twice the percentage, but he still understands. God didn't change the name of it. Even though Elisha had twice as much, he didn't change the name to the Spirit of Elisha, even though he did 2 times as many miracles to prove, you know, to us that he had it twice as much. It's still the spirit of Elijah, but by the law of the spirit, he multiplied it. Elisha still had his because he went to heaven with it. Remember when Samson lost his, found out he was in bad shape. But he, as far as I know, the only guy in scripture prayed and got it back. So I think we're going to see Samson in heaven. Are we going to see Saul? I don't know. I hope we do. But it says he lost it. Doesn't say he ever got it back. Are we going to see Solomon? That's another question. We know he had it. But anyway, point is, I don't know. But I know David prayed, take not your spirit from me. And God, we know God answered that prayer. Well, anyway, so just so you understand the law of the spirit, God can do these things. All right? He can multiply and not diminish in the spiritual realm. Jesus stepped into the law of the spirit when he multiplied the fish and the loaves and healed people's limbs and eyes and things. He stepped into the law of the spirit. Now, through the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, God took the spirit from Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Now, he could have taken the spirit from Jesus, put it on us while Jesus was still alive, and we would have had the spirit of Jesus. And it was perfect spirit. But he waited till he was raised from the dead. Why would he do that? Because those that are resurrected are equal to the angels, according to Jesus, and can die no more. So God tricked the devil, or outmoved him, by waiting till Jesus raised from the dead, then taking the spirit, which could die no more, and put it upon us. We have a resurrected spirit while we're still alive. That's why it says we walk with the spirit of the resurrection. That's why it says it was accounted to us that we died with Christ. This is big medicine, okay? This is why the devil didn't know this, or he would have never crucified the Lord of glory. He'd rather have Jesus still here being a pain in his side than to have us running around being pains in his side. And guess what? We're not Jesus. We don't always get it right. So we're not always accurate. We sometimes give him pains where he wasn't expecting it. Anyway, point is that God has to straighten us out, but we're still children of God, right? But just like Moses had, you know, in a sense was the father of those 72, because the spirit was from him. Elisha said to Elijah, my father, I see the horsemen and the chariots of God. Well, we should understand that Jesus is the father of eternity. We have his seed in us. He's our father in the spirit to enter eternity. And we are fortunate that it was that God, his father, waited until after the resurrection to give us the spirit, which can die no more. We're equal to the angels in that sense. So even though if we might try to mess it up like that friend and get really bad, would be thrown out into weeping and gnashing of teeth, we're still going to be back in after that time period, whatever that time period is, in eternity, for eternity, because the millennium is not all of eternity, it's the beginning of eternity. Okay, so is this interesting?
Oh, gosh.
Let me continue, though, because we're still not quite done. Because I'm talking about adoption, right? I'm talking about heirship and adoption. Now, we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the Son of God. He's also the firstborn. He's the firstborn of many brethren. But can there be many brethren that are God that aren't necessarily in line for an inheritance? Remember, Jacob was the firstborn of the second wife. So remember, Reuben was the firstborn of any wife. So Reuben was in line to get Jacob's blessing. But Reuben sinned so bad he lost just like Adam did, he lost the blessing. So he could have then gone to the next wife, concubine, he could have went to her, but instead he jumped over her and went to the next wife, and the firstborn of that wife happened to be Joseph. So the coat of many colors that was given to Joseph was the coat of inheritance. It's not, they weren't angry at him because they had better colors than theirs. They were angry at him because he got the inheritance that Reuben lost. Now, Reuben regretted that he lost it. And Reuben was the one that, remember when they said, we're going to kill him? And he said, oh, don't kill him. Let's sell him. And so, anyway, he said, let's wait till later because he was going to release him. And then they decided to sell him because they got greedy. And then Reuben was kind of sad of that because he really was planning on releasing him. He just was too gutless to stand up to him. But that's how Joseph got in the line of the firstborn of the second wife. All right. And they hated him because he was now in line of the inheritance. Right? Okay. So, what's joint heirship? We looked about, we're joint heirs with Christ. All right. Now, joint heirship would be different than just being an heir. Okay, like Yet God has many sons, and you each inherit something. People would say that you get a piece of your pie. You get a piece of the pie. But the pie is only so big. But the firstborn is in line for the biggest portion. Remember, Jesus was the firstborn of God, but he was also the firstborn, not the only born. He was the only begotten of God, but he was the firstborn of Mary. So he had certain responsibilities as firstborn. One of them was to take care of her in the fact that his earthly father, Joseph, was gone. So on the cross, he looked down and looked for James, the next in line. James was nowhere to be found. James, his half-brother. So he saw John, his disciple, and he said, "Mother, behold your son, son, behold your mother." He put John at the point of the place of the firstborn, right? Which is a great place of inheritance. There was responsibility, but there's also blessings that come with that responsibility, which is why the 10 were angry at Joseph, okay? So when those wicked servants said, let's kill the son that was sent in different parables, so the son finally was sent, and said, let's kill the son and we'll have the inheritance. Still, they didn't get it, but if they would have, they would have each got a portion of it. When we're talking about joint heirship with Christ, it's a bigger deal. It's a bigger mystery. Let me continue here now. I want to show you something. Genesis chapter 48. The Lord showed me this in a dream. Because there's not, I don't know of any other example that explains it in the Old Testament, but remember, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. But these mysteries have been revealed, but we necessarily don't know them. But they were revealed to the apostles and prophets in the early days. All right, let me read some of this. Genesis 48. This is Jacob. He's getting old. He knows he's going to die. Joseph is now the firstborn. Okay, the firstborn in light of inheritance. But Joseph doesn't really need inheritance. I mean, gosh, he's, you know, right hand to Pharaoh. But anyway, so now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was old, and indeed your father is sick. And they took him to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, so Joseph takes his two sons. I think it's important to understand these were Gentile sons. Yes, he was a Hebrew, but their mother was a Gentile, and they were born in a Gentile land. Manasseh and Ephraim were taken to Jacob by Joseph, their father. "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you," they said. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up in his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the names of their brothers in inheritance." But in other words, if you have more kids, that's something you're going to have to deal with. "But these two, as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?'" Well, he knew who they were. They were his grandkids. But he's saying, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but God, in fact, has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knee. Now let me say this in that verse 11. You could say from Jacob's perspective that Joseph was back from the dead. Yeah. Remember, he was told he was dead. He was shown his coat of many colors. They killed a lamb, and you know, an innocent little lamb, and put blood all over his cloak. They said, "Is this your son's?" Oh, darn. It's all those years. he thought his son was dead. So in a sense, he received his son back from the dead. Okay? I want to add that in there. He says, but now, he says, I see also your offspring. And Joseph brought them from beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. Now, I want to explain something to you. In all the little picture books and all the Bible pictures, they always show Joseph coming in, generally just dressed as an Egyptian. That's okay. But he has these two little boys. And they're coming out from behind his knees. It's not. They were older. They were at least minimum in their older teens. Mm-hmm. When it's saying it was coming from behind his knees, I mean they were bowed down. Mm-hmm. They were humble before Joseph, before Jacob. So they were humble before, you could say, in a sense, Jacob is representing God here. Joseph is representing Jesus here, the one that came back from the dead, and he's presenting his offspring to his father. Okay? For a blessing. And they're humble. First of all, they came in with Joseph. If you go into the Father with Jesus, you're going to be received differently than if you just go in without him. I guarantee you. If you go in with Jesus, you're going to be received in a different way than if you go in without him. And if you come in from behind his knees, if you come in humbly, like these two sons did. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both. Ephraim was on his right hand, and Israel toward his right hand, towards Israel's left. And Manasseh was on his left, toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him, and he stretched his hands like this. And his right hand laid on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left on Manasseh's head. This is a whole other story, but I don't want to get into it tonight. But what I want you to understand, here's what he said. Bless the lads. And he said, all those who come after you will be yours, but these are mine. As you are mine, as my other sons are mine. He adopted them. Were they also born in the family? Sure. They were sons of Joseph, right? So were they sons of Jacob? In the Hebrew sense, yes. When they talked about their father, they didn't call him grandfather. We call him grandfather. Mm-hmm. And we say we're grandfathered in. Well, you could be grandfathered in if you do it right. If you go in with Jesus, you're going to get grandfathered in. That's our terminology. But here's what I want you to see in a symbolic that the devil didn't see. Symbolically in here, Jacob sitting symbolically as God, his firstborn comes in from the dead, and he's so glad to see him, and he wants to bless him. And the way he blesses him is by adopting his sons. What does that do? It gives his two sons a full inheritance. Whereas if he would have blessed Joseph, they would have each received Joseph's half of Joseph's blessing. But because he adopted them, he brought them up to the level of Joseph. And now you see the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. You don't see the tribe of Joseph again until Revelation. So what happens with us? God the Father impregnated Mary. We have Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn of Mary, but the firstborn of many brethren. We come in with Jesus, who is given us his seed. We are children of God. We are sons of God when we're born again. But if we will be different than that friend who didn't put on his wedding garment, if we'll be like those bad ones and good ones who went ahead and lived for God, put on the wedding garment, put on the righteous acts of the saints, and we come in with Jesus, we get adopted. Now, that can happen now. We don't have to wait till then. But this is symbolically. This is how you can be a son of God and also by birth and also be adopted, because you're being adopted up to the level of Jesus and you don't deserve it. Ephraim and Manasseh didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But it's available, and it's a mystery. It's been a mystery for centuries. They knew it in the first century. We haven't been taught it. But I'm telling you right now, this is part of the great mystery, is our adoption as sons, is that we have to come in with Jesus. We're born again through the seed of Jesus, but adoption has to do with our inheritance and being a joint heir with Christ, which means to share fully with it, to have a full inheritance, everything that Jesus has as the firstborn. Now, is Jesus diminished by us? No more so than Moses was diminished when God took the spirit from Moses. No more than Elijah was diminished when God took the spirit from Elijah and doubled it. You see, so by coming in spiritual rules, and the spirit rules in the kingdom of God, is that if we come in with Jesus, we get a full inheritance, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus deserved it. Because Jesus is so good that we come in as one flesh with him, right? And we can have. It's not an automatic. Not every technon is adopted. Why do you need to be adopted if you're born again? Because you want to step up into a higher inheritance. That's why. You want to step up into more power and more authority, which is available to every Christian, but not every Christian becomes a follower of Jesus. You confess him as Lord, you get born again, but you have to make him Lord. By making him Lord, we step into a place where we go into the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with Jesus, whom we've confessed as Lord, who's the Father of eternity, whose seed is in us, and we come in and God says, who are these? He says, well, these are my kids. And he says, well, I'm going to bless them. You know what? I'm going to bless them and I'm going to give them a full inheritance just to bless you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, that is God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. But it was God in Christ reconciling the world. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery, not the mystery, but the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's Christ in us, but it was God in Christ. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, if we're Abraham's seed according to the promise, we're certainly Jesus's seed according to direct being born again, because we're born again according to 1 Peter 1:23, having then being born again of incorruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And now the word of God, you know, is Jesus. Jesus is the living word. So the point being is it was God in Christ, Christ in us. It's the seed of Christ in us. He's the Father of salvation. But the adoption comes when we go in humbly with the Lord to his God and Father, who then says, whose are these? You know, and we are born again of the seed of Christ, but we're adopted into the Father's, to the same level as Jesus Christ with his full inheritance, which is a way to sum it up. Now, isn't this super? And this is supernatural. And this is part of what the great mystery is of joint heirship with Jesus Christ. And that's the only place that I know of. There may be others, but that's the only place I know of where it's hidden in the Old Testament, is that story of Jacob and Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. And again, I point out, Ephraim and Manasseh were the Gentiles. In other words, this great heirship happened after Jesus ascended up on high, and then things became available to every person on earth, you see? So it's a great blessing, a great mystery, and God is good enough and patient enough to hide some of these things so that, put it this way, he's a lot smarter than the devil. You can't even put him on the same level. Well, you can't put us on the same level as Jesus either, except we're related to him by birth, by new birth. And I always say, in heaven, the rules are, it's not what you know, but who you know.
Right.
Make sure you go in with the right guy. Right? Go in with the guy you're related to. He'll introduce you to his God and Father. His God and Father's happy to have you. He didn't he knew Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. But the point is, like Jacob said to Joseph, I wasn't even sure I was going to, I mean, I didn't even think I was going to see you again. And here you are, and I'm even seeing your offspring. Mm-hmm. You know, God's saying, well, you know what? You died, but you got up from the dead, and here you are, and now you're bringing in many, many, many brethren, not just two. Wow, isn't this interesting? Well, I think this is This is important enough to that we should understand adoption is what God does to the children of Jesus Christ. Adoption is what God does to those who are born again of Jesus' seed if they want it. See, an adoption, I have a friend, you would know her if I mentioned her name here, and she was adopted, okay? And she always, then like happens so many times that a couple can't have children, and then they get adopt a child, and then they have children. And so she always told her brother, well, they didn't choose you, but they chose me. Mm-hmm. I'm more special than you. Yeah. Well, in a sense, you're born again because you received the Lord, but adoption is God the Father saying, hey, because of him, I'm going to accept you. And I'm going to put his spirit on you. The Bible says we have the spirit of Christ. Now, the spirit of Christ, different than Moses or Elijah. Okay, now I want to say this. Moses had the spirit of the law, and Elijah had the spirit of the prophets. Okay, so Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But it says when God poured the spirit on him, he gave it without measure. In other words, he said, well, here's the Moses portion. He can handle that. Well, here's the Elijah portion. He can handle that. Oh, heck, here's everything I got. And that's what Jesus got without measure. That's what you got in Jesus. That's what we have in Jesus. Not that Jesus is diminished any, but by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we have that. By the law of the Spirit, we have it, but by the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, we have it eternally, and we can't lose it even if you mess up, because it's in. Even if you haven't been raised from the dead yet, your spirit has. Your spirit has the authority of having been raised from the dead. It can die no more. It's equal to the angels in light of eternity. It's more than equal to the angels in light of power and authority, because it's an heir where the angels are not heirs. And the scripture says that an heir is like a child. When an heir is not different from a servant when he's a child, but he's an heir. So he's going to grow up out of that. What we're doing now is training for reigning, right? What we're doing now is growing and learning the things of the Spirit. We should be learning the things of the Spirit. And then we're going to be spending more time with Jesus. Yes. You know, as we learn things of the Spirit, you get to hang out with Jesus. Yes. So anyway, I'm going to end with this. But I appreciate you guys coming and hearing this. But let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the Spirit of Christ that's in us. And that we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that he's the Father of our eternal life. He's the Father of eternity. And he's our entrance into the kingdom of God. He's our entrance into eternity. But also, if we'll stick with him, Lord, and come in humbly with him into your presence, you'll lay your hands on us. You'll accept us as your son, as you accept your son, and you'll give us a full inheritance. You'll adopt us into the same level that he is, not as our granddad, but as our dad. He's still, you know, you're his God and Father, but you'll bring us up to his level. You won't be our granddad in light of inheritance. You'll be our dad in light of inheritance. And so, Lord, I thank you for this, which has been hidden, is now being revealed. And also other parts of it can be revealed. And, you know, but this part is very important and very exciting. And so, Lord, I pray for adoption. Lord, that we can step in, we can have the signet ring, and that we can, you know, like Ben-Hur, he was adopted, he got the signet ring of his father. Lord, that we don't have to worry about giving up earthly things like he did, but we are inheriting something spiritual. We never have to give up. But Lord, instead, let us learn, let us grow, let us be mature that can be trusted with the stewardship of your household. Don't let us be like that friend that didn't put on the wedding garment, but Lord, let us actually be like the bride who has put on the righteous acts of the saints, who's working alongside of the Holy Spirit, who always leads, the Spirit always speaks of Christ and always leads to Christ. So Lord, let us be like the bride, because the bride also has 100% of whatever her husband has. So I thank you for that, Lord, and we bless that, this teaching and this understanding, Lord, that would help people to understand symbolically what we have in reality. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, thank you. Thank you very much. Yes, ma'am. Questions? Yes.
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.